Kurt, you made it sound kind of glorified what I do. It's not really. I've been working in the oil field 42 years this year, and I've always been thankful to have a job. 30 of those years, I've preached for congregations who either couldn't afford a preacher or who needed other ministers on the staff. And so my job, and some places I was paid, some places I wasn't. My job is to work 6 days a week in the oil field and Sundays to preach. The way we do it, my wife and I, we go in on Sunday mornings. We teach our Bible classes. I preach two sermons during the day, and we counsel all Sunday afternoon. That's our whole Sunday. And we love it. We're not working with a congregation presently. So when we're not doing that, we try to teach community Bible classes. My wife is teaching one right now in Cristoval, where we live. The only requisite we have when we go into those situations is we have to teach consistently class after class, you know, no teachers in between, and it all has to be from the Bible. I believe this is one of the best ways that we're going to reach the communities around us. We seem to be a people that have become afraid of the world, as it were. There's a lot to be afraid of, I assure you. I worked in the prison ministry in Tennessee for several years, and most of the prisons I went in were 90% black Muslim facilities. We called them that because that's who controlled them. Islam has been our enemy in the United States since 1929. It just, nobody realized it. Elijah Muhammad brought Islam here, or his brand of it, and he started recruiting people. Malcolm X, whom you may know from history, was his main recruit, his main mouthpiece, until he was assassinated. And then Louis Farrakhan took over from Malcolm X. And Louis Farrakhan has been able to go into the inner cities to people who have been marginalized, forgotten, or sometimes just shunned. And he's been able to make inroads into those communities, offering single black mothers protection that they can't get anywhere else. That's what our society has become, especially in the inner cities. Memphis, Tennessee was an interesting place to live for the 4 years I lived there. I went there to go to preaching school. This was 30-some-odd years ago, because I wanted to go to the most conservative school in the Brotherhood, and I wanted to see what the Brotherhood was like in other places, and it's very interesting. Most of the congregations up there would consider you pretty liberal in how you do things. My fortune has been that I've been very, very fortunate to have been raised in the church. My dad is a preacher. He's still preaching. He's been in the pulpit 62 years this year. Grandfather, two great-grandfathers, a great-great-grandfather, just many preachers, family full of hot air, if you will. And in all that time, I've been able to observe the church and see what it is that we're doing right and what I believe that is that we're doing wrong. Now, I may be flawed in some of my assumptions, but in being able to look around the Brotherhood, and Kurt mentioned I preached at Andrews and then Odessa. I was in Andrews for 7 years, and I was in at Sherwood Church of Christ in Odessa for 9 years. I resigned in a year and a half ago and moved out to our place in Cristoval. And for the last year and a half, before Laurie and I placed membership here, we were looking around at the other congregations in town. I need to tell you that the Church of our Lord is in a sad state, even in this town. You're not getting gospel preaching in other places like you are here. Now, I've known Paul 50 years. His dad and my dad were best friends. John Sherrow and my dad, Charles Wilson, were best friends and preachers. And that's the way Paul and I met, and I've known Paul 50 years. And I've always known him to be a sound gospel preacher, and I think you're very fortunate to have him here. And that's what brought us here. Amen. You've got a good man in the pulpit. And if he's been here, what, 40 years? You need to try for another 10 or 15 if you can get it out of him. He took us to a place in James this morning. And it's interesting because I was thinking kind of about the same thing. And as usual, Paul stole my lesson. But that's what preachers do. So let's start at the beginning. James starts out, he says, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm addressing this to the 12 tribes which are now scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, you count it all joy when you fall into the diverse temptations of this life, knowing this, that the trying of your faith is working patience. You let patience have her perfect work in your life, though, so that you may become perfect and entire, wanting for nothing. If any of you lack the wisdom to do this, let him ask of God. He gives to all men liberally, and he upbraids not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. If you waver on this point, you're just like a wave of the sea. You're driven with the wind and tossed. I don't want that man to think that he's going to receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man really is unstable in all his ways. So let the brother of low degree rejoice now in that he is exalted, the rich now that he has been made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he also shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, the flower thereof falls, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Oh, blessed is the man that endures this temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, so neither tempts he any man with evil. Every man is tempted rather when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't make the mistake. Every good and every perfect gift you've ever received has come down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, for this reason, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, because the wrath of man doth not work the righteousness of God. Wherefore, for this reason, number two, you lay apart all filthiness and the superfluity of naughtiness, and you receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, well, he's like that man who's beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself, and then he goes his way, and straightway he forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. This man shall be blessed in his deed. If you don't bridle your tongue, if you don't bridle your tongue, he says, you're deceiving your own heart, and your religion is nothing but vanity. I tell you this, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: you visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and you keep yourself unspotted from the world. In 27 verses, James asks one question. Who are you? Who are you? I get to be tested every day on the job. I've got 287 men who go out and actually do the building of the gas plant. I don't do that anymore. I got too old and out of shape. But I get to watch them through the window. And I have the fun job. I get to deal with the young engineers, those newly minted young guys right out of Texas A&M, wearing their little man buns, sipping their soy lattes, driving their Prius with a bicycle rack on the back, and lawyers. You know that sharks won't eat lawyers when they fall in the water? Out of pure professional courtesy, I think. Those are the two groups that I get to be tested by every day. And sometimes I come home and I feel sorry for myself and I think, why do I keep doing this? Why am I putting up with this? And I know that every other person in here is saying the same thing about their job. The only reason I do it is for the money. Well, there's another reason. In my heart of hearts, if you get me by myself and you ask me, why do you keep doing it? It's because I get to talk to people. And I get to tell them about Jesus Christ. Jeremiah is one of my crane operators. He's 6'7", 350-pound black man. The other day, I had to go out and get him off the crane. Now, this is a crane that's so big, it took 10 truckloads to get it to the location. It took a crew of 8 men 10 days to put it together. That's how big a crane it is. It's a 450-ton crane. And Jeremiah is the operator of it, and he's making sure that everything is running smoothly. Yet this day, I'm looking out my office window, my office trailer, and I'm looking out there, and the boom is jerking back and forth, and it looks very unsafe. And so I get on my little cart, and I go out there, and I say, Jeremiah, what's wrong? Nothing. And I said, all right, then you just come into my office, and we'll talk about nothing. And so he comes in. And I say, Jeremiah, the way you're operating, I've got to call the HR department and the safety man. I've got to get them over here, and that's going to mess up my day. And they're going to reprimand you or they're going to fire you. Now, I need to know what's going on. And I'm about this far from his belt buckle. Okay? And I have mustered all the toughness that I think I have in me, and I'm looking up at him, and I'm thinking this could go one of several ways, and the next thing throws me off. He just melts like a big pile of butter right into my arms. You see, his wife had left him the night before and taken the kids. They don't have a church family. They don't have parents alive or that they can respect to turn to ask advice. But I got to talk to him that day about Jesus Christ. I think that and money, that's why I stick with it. Got to be honest. James asked the question, who do you think you are? He asked it over and over again all throughout the 5 chapters of James. Memorizing James is the easy part. Applying James to your life, because it is the consummate work on applied Christianity, in my belief. And it's written by the last person on earth who should have written a book in our New Testaments. It was written by Jesus' half-brother. This is not James, the son of Alphaeus. This is not James, the son of Zebedee. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, mentioned in the book of Mark 4 times. Is not this the carpenter's son? Are not his brothers James, Joseph, Jude, Simon, and his sisters are here among us? You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus had a family, or Mary and Joseph had a family after Jesus was born. I don't believe that James or his brothers or his sisters were believers until after the resurrection of Christ. And I think I can prove that. Jesus is dying on the cross, and he says 7 significant things. If you can remember them, good for you. You've studied your Bible. One of the things he says from the cross, after he's a bloodied, beaten mess, nailed to a piece of wood, suspended between heaven and earth, one of the things he says is, looking at his mother and the apostle John, he says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. It says, and from that day forward, John took Mary into his own home to care for her. Where was James? Where was Joseph? Where was Jude? Where was Simon? Where were his sisters? You know, I can get through just about anything in this life if my family is with me, if they're behind me. I can face any odds, I think. I can stand up to anybody if I know my family's backing me up. Jesus' family did not back him up. His mother was the only family member at the cross. In Mark 3, it says that his friends or his kin came and found him teaching, and it describes a situation where he and the apostles or the disciples were crowded into a house, and he was teaching them about God, and they hadn't eaten all day. And so his family comes, and they pound on the door, and they say, "Get out here. Have you lost your mind? You're not taking care of yourself." And 10 verses later, it says that his mother and those same brethren come back and they demand to see him. And Jesus looks around and he says, "I'm about the Father's business, and who is my mother and who are my brothers and my sisters? I tell you, those who do the will of the Father, they are my mother, they are my brothers, and they are my sisters." And he indicated the room he was teaching to. Could you get through all the trials and tribulations that you have in life, all the tough things that you have to stand up to, if your family wasn't behind you? I've always been able to call Dad. He's in his mid-80s, but he's very sharp. In fact, a little sharper than some of the brethren would like him to be where he preaches. But he's still sharp. And he'll give you advice whether you want it or not. And he's very straight about it. And I asked him not long ago, I said, "Dad, I know you gave my sister advice not too long ago, and you were pretty tough about it." He said, "Son, there is no time in life anymore to play around." I guess that makes sense. You know, if your family is behind you, you can do just about anything. Jesus' family was not. So James starts out his treatise asking that question over and over again: who are you, or who is it you think you are? He simply starts it out by saying, and you know, if Jesus had been my half-brother, I would have used that, wouldn't you? "Well, Brother Wilson, what do you think on this subject?" "Well, I tell you, Jesus was my half-brother, and I have to tell you that this is what I think, and this is the authority that I have behind it." Did you ever know anybody famous? I played high school football with a guy who went on to get a full ride to A&M and then went on to play in the pros for the Chicago Bears. Got a rookie, a Super Bowl ring his rookie year. I thought, that's the most unfair thing that's ever happened. But I still drop his name. I still use it. "You know that guy?" "Yeah, I know him. I played football with him. Used to beat him all over the field. Now he's retired from the NFL. Known several famous people in my life. Most of them aren't living anymore, so dropping their name doesn't do any good, but I've known a few. If you were Jesus' kin, if you were his brother, would you have said so? I mean, when things got really thick, when the argument was very heated and you had to defend yourself, would you say, "Well, look, I'm Jesus' brother"? But look at how he starts this letter. And folks, this is the first New Testament book that was introduced into the canon that was fully accepted by those who organized and put together you New Testaments. The very first book, even before the four gospel accounts were accepted into the canon, this book was accepted. I think it's the earliest book we have in the New Testament. Does James use his pedigree, though, as a source of authority? He says, "I'm James, and I'm a servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ." Boy, it's hard to get past that, isn't it? Because I think I would have used a little more leverage with that Jerusalem church, and James would stay in Jerusalem now, because James thought it was so important. Jesus said the gospel is going to go to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And those apostles went out under duress, and they gave their lives in service of making sure the gospel was preached. All of them died brutal deaths except John, who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. As a very old man, he wrote some very intriguing letters to us. James doesn't pull rank. He just says, I'm a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James served as an elder in the Lord's church in Jerusalem most of his adult life. The Romans threw him from the pinnacle of the temple to kill him, showing those Christians in Jerusalem, this is what happens to you Christians, which one day may happen here. Folks, I've been studying Islam since I worked in the prison ministry and faced it there. They burned our chapel down because it had a cross on the top. They burned or confiscated all our songbooks. And folks, this was 30 years ago in Tennessee, a very conservative state. The Nation of Islam has been here and has aided and abetted the other Islam that you're so familiar with all that time. You say, well, you can get shot in the pulpit for saying things like that. That's what we have deacons for. They're roaming around out there. They're patrolling. Yes, you can. Or you can speak the truth. Let God bless you. And ask for God's forgiveness and his protection. James knew who he was. That's the thing I like about James. He knew exactly. He knew, you know, Jesus confronted Peter. He told Peter, look, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows first thing in the morning. That's how weak you are. Oh, no, Lord, I'm going to die with you. Then, after he arose from the dead, Jesus confronts him again and he says, Simon Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I do. Simon, do you love me? Three times he asked him, allowing him to make up for those three times that he denied him, probably. But finally, after the third time, Simon says, Lord, you know I love you. You know it. Why do you keep asking me? All right, then, if you love me, feed my sheep. Just go do the work. All the while knowing that man was going to be brutalized to death for what he said about Jesus. Jesus left John the Baptist in prison to lose his head. John sent his disciples unto Jesus after he was locked up in prison. And he said, now this is John, Jesus' first cousin. 6 months apart. These guys know each other. He heard the sermons. He saw the miracles. He knew who Jesus was. He turned out the masses, getting them ready for Jesus to come. He did his job, and then he's locked up in prison. So he sends his disciples to Jesus saying, are you the one or should we look for another? What a statement. Jesus said, you go back and tell John. The lame walk, the blind are made to see. The gospel is preached unto the poor. What a message. I would have been expecting there's going to be a file baked in a cake and it's going to be smuggled into you, John. Or there's going to be a key to the door of your cell slipped through the bars in the wall and you're going to be able to free. We're going to get you out of there and get you back to work. He didn't. He left him there. He left him there. Why? Because John had done his job. Does it gall you a little bit that after you've spent your life working for Christ, working for the kingdom, that he lets you die anyway? I mean, as important as you are to the kingdom, he's going to let you die? Doesn't that bother you a little bit? I can't imagine him letting my dad die. He's been in the pulpit 62 years. He's put up with situations I would have never put up with from the brethren. In 30 years, I've done 550 funerals. Write every one of them down in the back of my Bible. It's a constant reminder to me, nobody gets out of this alive. Nobody. And when your job is finished, then your time on earth is done. That's kind of hard to accept, isn't it? No matter what your age. Isn't there such a cultural difference between us older people and the younger people now? It just seems like we're so far apart. I mean, they like everything Starbucks and IKEA, and we like everything Cracker Barrel and Tractor Supply. There's just so much room between us that it seems like we can't agree on much of anything, yet you've got young people in your audience every service. I'm going to tell you, old gray hairs, because I'm one myself, your job does not stop when your physical or ambulatory capabilities stop. Your job of influence keeps going until you draw your last breath, and even then, that influence is going to follow you to the grave. I see so many of our old folks just up and quit. They get discouraged, or they get tired, or their body breaks down, and they just think they can't do anything else anymore. I'm going to tell you, there's people watching you. There are little kids and junior high kids and high school kids. They're watching you because you've been a part of their life all their lives. All they can remember is we go to church and we see brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. They're so old. But they've been there forever. And when you die, it takes a little part of that security that they felt all this time. It takes it away. But hopefully there's another person, somebody with not as much gray hair, who's going to step into their place and keep the fires burning and keep going. We like reciprocated love, though, don't we? I mean, if we give a certain amount of love, we want that amount of love back. Your influence is going to outlast you in this life. When that old body you have is wore out and in the ground and you're gone, that influence is going to keep going. Now, was it for the good or was it for evil? But we base everything we do and everything we think on a reciprocated love. My little grandson, when he was five, he was sitting in my lap, and he's got the biggest, brownest eyes, and he's looking up at me, and I say, Parker, I think you're the most wonderful grandson that a grandpa could ever have. And I give him a big hug, and he looks up at me, and he puts his little hands on my face with those big brown eyes. He's looking up, and he says, Grandpa, you have big white hairs in your nose. We want love that's reciprocated. If we give a certain amount of love, we want that same amount of love back so that we can feel like the love we gave was not wasted. How do you think Jesus felt going to the cross? When his own family didn't back him up? How do you think he felt about it? When those scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites walked by him while he was hanging on the cross and shouted, well, King of the Jews, he saved others. He can't save himself. Oh, what a shame. How do you think he felt in John chapter 8 when they call his heritage into question? They say, we know who our father was. Do you? You know, he lived under that public stigma his whole life. That pregnant, not quite married but engaged teenage girl who Joseph found to be pregnant. Actually, he didn't find it out. The high priest would have done that because she would have been examined at the end of the engagement period. Matthew chapter 1 says she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. But Joseph, being a righteous man, not willing to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away privately, to divorce her. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, you fear not to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Wow. To live under that stigma, to try to minister under that stigma. He goes home to Capernaum back in Mark chapter 6. He goes back to his hometown. And it says he can't even do a miracle there where people don't question him. And his answer to that is, well, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and among his own kin. Could you do the things you do as a Christian if your family didn't back you up? Young people, you don't know how blessed you are if you have godly parents or grandparents or someone in your life who's led you to Christ. Older people, you don't know how blessed you are to have people watching you, trying to emulate and imitate the lives that you're living. And thinking to themselves, well, old brother, sister, so-and-so, or old sister, so-and-so, they're such as these wonderful old Christian couple. If they could see inside the doors of your house, would they say the same? When we go out on the job site, men, and we say, well, you just can't be a Christian and work in the construction business. Just doesn't work. You can't be a rancher. You can't be a farmer. I farmed in Tennessee for 2 years. I was a ranch manager in Rock Springs for 2 years. I've been in construction for off and on 40 years. Folks, you can be a Christian anywhere you want to, but you got to want to. James says, I'm just a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to count it all joy when you fall into these diverse temptations in life that you're facing. Because the trying of your faith is actually accomplishing something. It's bringing about patience. And when you've got patience in your life, when you stop pushing and shoving and fighting against God and you let Him take control, what happens is you become perfect and complete and entire, wanting for nothing. Most of us have been standing there with our hands out our whole lives, haven't we? No matter who we are. We're still standing there with our hands out because we're wanting. There's something missing. If I had just married the right person, if I had just made X amount of dollars, if I had just lived in the right town or had the right church family, or why are we still wanting? Most of this crowd are mature Christians. Why are we still wanting? David said, the Lord is my shepherd, and because of this, I shall not want. So it's attainable. It's achievable. Yes, it is. I know that school and work can turn you into drones. Not the cool kind that shoot missiles, but just drones that just keep going step by step, getting up, going to work, coming home, mowing the grass, eating dinner, going to bed, getting up, going to work, coming home, mowing the grass. It's just an endless cycle. And we feel like we become robots. Not the cool kind that box other robots, but just robots that just continually go and it seems like we're programmed. Folks, that's the world talking. That's Satan's influence. God wants you to be a free will individual. And he based the whole concept of Christianity on just two things. A young man tried to put Jesus on the spot one time, and he said, okay, what are the two, what is the most important thing that I can do? I've kept the commandments since my youth. I do all these good works. I'm pretty stellar in my community. Jesus said, look, there are two things. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. That's it. It's a two-step process for me to find peace and happiness and contentment as a Christian in this life. But can I do it? All the loving God with all my heart, soul, my mind, and all my time, talent, and treasure, that's the easy part. I can just write a check, and I can teach a class, and I can do these good works and serve for funerals and all those things. But what about loving your neighbor as yourself? Well, that's all included in there. No, he said, love your neighbor as yourself. We love ourselves, don't we? You may not like the way you look. I've found in 30 plus years of counseling people that there's a lot of people who don't like the way they look. You may not like your body, but you still treat it good, don't you? You still put good food in it, dress it up, and take it nice places, don't you? You may not be totally happy with the way things are in your life, but you can find the peace that passes all understanding. It's attainable. And the same Jesus who hung on the cross and died for your sins after being beaten to a bloody mess, his face and his head were probably so swollen that most of the things he said were probably not understood or audible. That's my contention. The only thing they really understood was when he cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and our world went wild. That kind of love doesn't just deserve my respect, it deserves my reciprocated love. Now, I can't do what Jesus did. I can't take away the sins of the world. But I can fight against it every day. I cannot tell a lie when I feel compelled to tell one. I cannot cheat on my taxes, which is coming up in about a month, you know. I cannot cheat on my taxes when it would be very easy to do so because they don't know everything an independent contractor does or a consultant does. Yeah, but why would you go to all that trouble to cover all those bases? I believe that every time we tell a lie or cheat on our taxes or lust in our heart after someone who is not our spouse or say an unkind word to someone who has crossed our path or who God has put in our path, I believe that the world, when I do that, it sinks just a little bit lower. And that one of these days, God is going to have to call an end to it. And I don't want to be a contributor to that anymore. I didn't start preaching till I was 30, and it was for a good reason. For a long time, I thought my dad had wasted his time doing it. You're preaching for unappreciative people. Oh, they'll say nice things about you when you're up there, and they'll encourage you from time to time. But when it comes down to a fight in some budget meeting, it's just not worth it. And he did the same thing to me that Paul Shero's daddy, did to him. He put his finger right on the end of my nose and pushed me in a corner, and he said, boy, my feelings and your feelings are nothing in comparison to the kingdom of God. It's time for you to grow up. And so I've tried. The same love that compelled Jesus to go to the cross for us, he compelled you with tonight. It's his invitation, not mine. I'm not worthy to make it because Jesus made it. He said, "You come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. You take my yoke upon you, you learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find the rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." That's his invitation. If you're subject to it, please come as we stand and sing.